In 1993, President Clinton named Christine Gibby, a lesbian, as the new AIDS czar in that year. 4 months after she was appointed, she spelled out her perceptions of traditional morality. As reported by the Associated Press, she said the following: "The United States needs to view human sexuality as an essentially important and pleasurable thing. Until it does so, we will continue to be repressed, a repressed Victorian society that misrepresents information, denies homosexuality, particularly in teens, and leaves people abandoned with no place to go. I can help just a little bit in my job, standing on the White House lawn, talking about sex with no lightning bolts falling on my head." Christine Gibby's view of God's judgment still persists some 20 years later, and in fact probably is even worse. People talk about, people do very perverse things, but God just doesn't seem to send lightning bolts of judgment from heaven. And therefore, a lot of people think, well, it must be okay. God must not be all that upset with our sin. Judgment and hell are, after all, only for really, really bad people like mass murderers and terrorists. Everyone else pretty much makes it in the end. Some way, somehow, they'll get to God and enjoy heaven, however they define that. These are the common and popular views of future judgment. But as the people of God, we must not base our view of God's judgment on the opinions of modern culture. Instead, our view must be shaped by the Word of God. If we just listen to the culture and we go on living in sin without any fear of God's judgment, then we are probably evidencing that we are not saved, that we're not believers, and therefore will experience God's wrath. And we should therefore fear the coming day of judgment. But if we are delivered from that judgment as believers because we are in Christ, because we have trusted Christ and we have repented of our sin, then we have no reason to fear the judgment day. In fact, we ought to look forward to it. This dichotomy of people and fear is what our text in Malachi chapter 4 presents to us. I invite you to turn there if you haven't done so already. What we're going to see in our passage for this evening is this: those who do not fear God's name should fear the judgment day. But those who fear God's name should look forward to the judgment day. Now, this dichotomy of people and fear ought to sound rather familiar to us based on the last time we were in Malachi at the end of chapter 3, if you'll recall. We considered two different types of people: the unfaithful and faithful, the righteous and the unrighteous. And what did we learn? We learned that God will judge the unfaithful, that He will not spare them in judgment. Whereas those who evidence salvation by faithfully serving God, living for Him, we learned will be noticed of God, listened to, remembered, treasured, and spared by the Lord. So in the end, it's all bad for the unfaithful, the wicked, and it's all good for the faithful. God, through the prophet Malachi, had to remind the Israelites of these future realities because their present realities didn't really seem to reflect all of those future realities. Their present realities seemed to say the exact opposite of those things. Do you remember how they complained against God? They were basically saying, "God, it just seems like all you care about are the wicked. You seem to prosper them, and then there are those who are the righteous, and they keep suffering. It doesn't seem like you care for the faithful. It almost seems like it pays off to be wicked. It seems like serving you, Lord, is useless. The arrogant seem to get away with their sin and even are blessed. God, we never see lightning bolts come down from heaven. Instead, Lord, you seem to punish those who are trying to do your will. So it seems like it's better to be wicked. It seems better to be a pagan. So many Israelites in the day of Malachi made that choice and refused to live for the Lord as they should. But what they failed to take into account was final judgment. So Malachi showed the Israelites that God loves and remembers those who fear His name. In fact, He refers to them as His special treasure. Now, in this present life, it doesn't always appear that way, does it? It doesn't appear that way if we are looking at life through the lens of the temporal. But if we are looking through life through the lens of the eternal, through Scripture, then we see how God loves His own. The true children of God understand this now, while those who are unfaithful doubt it and mock it. And but we must be assured of this one thing. The day is coming, the judgment day, when even the unfaithful will most certainly understand that it does pay off to serve and live for God. It is worth it in the end. They will even understand that, but it will be too late for them. They will be consumed. But those who fear God's name now don't need to fear judgment then. Instead of being a horrifying, awful day of judgment and condemnation, it will be for the righteous, for God's own, a day of victory and joy, peace and comfort. So tonight, depending on which side of the fence you are on, will determine how you ought to react to this text. This text will either comfort you or afflict you. If you are an afflicted but true child of God here tonight, I hope this text will comfort you. But if you are a comfortable, unrepentant sinner, then my prayer is that this text will afflict you. Let's read of these polar opposites beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. As the first word in verse 1 indicates, the word for, the verses that I just read are a continuation of judgment and blessing. Judgment for the unrighteous, blessing for the righteous. It's a continuation. And if you had a Hebrew Bible tonight, you would see this very clearly, because actually there is no chapter division between chapter 3 and 4. It's just a continuation of chapter 3 in the Hebrew. But our English translations divide this. But they, of course, also advance this difference between the faithful and unfaithful by first of all teaching, in verse 1, those who do not fear God's name should fear the judgment day. From verse 1, we see two reasons why they should fear. First of all, they should fear the judgment day because it will come. Look at the certainty with which verse 1 starts off. It says, behold, that word is meant to grab your attention, as if the Lord is saying to you, what I'm about to say is of utmost importance. The day is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what is this day? The day points ahead to the day of the Lord. The day that is mentioned in both the Old as well as the New Testament. It's the time when the Lord will confront the rebellion on the earth and will finally and fully judge it. The prophet Amos describes it as a day of darkness. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. It will be a day of incredible anguish and inescapable despair. Isaiah compares it to a great slaughter, an earthquake. Zephaniah compares it to the ravages of war. This day is coming, Malachi says. And Joel concurs. That prophet states, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. It is coming. The day of the Lord is imminent. It will happen. God's holiness and truth will not endure the rebellion of the wicked indefinitely. There must be retribution. He will judge the earth, and He will judge it universally. It will happen. As Paul told his skeptical audience on Mars Hill, God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So Paul says there, God has fixed a date for this final judgment. It is circled on His divine calendar. Let's understand, He didn't circle it in pencil that can be erased. It is permanent. It is fixed. It is certainly coming. In various Old Testament prophecies from different centuries, the prophets all said the same thing. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is at hand. Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, all from different times, but all saying the same thing. The day of the Lord is near. They saw fulfillments of their prophecies and specific events in their own time. And yet each of their prophecies had other elements that were left unfulfilled. They would be fulfilled in the future. What does this tell us? It tells us that the day of the Lord includes several successive judgment events throughout history. And each of these judgment events depicts some aspect of the final judgment. In other words, each event fulfilled is building to the final fulfillment at the culmination of history. So, for example, the destruction of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar and then again under Titus points ahead to the final day of the Lord. There have been several precursor, we could say, days of the Lord that point ahead to the day of the Lord, that final and terrible day at the end. But here's the sad irony, that the people who need to fear this coming day of the Lord the most are the ones who actually mock it the most. And Peter talks about this in his epistle. He writes, "Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Such scoffers will continue to revel in their sensuality, in their debased thinking, in their vain thinking, in their wealth. They will do this to the very end. They will think that everything's fine. Like Christine Gibby said, "I don't see any lightning bolts coming down from heaven. What's the problem? There's nothing to fear in all of this." But then the hour will come when they don't expect it. Terrible judgment will befall them. The scripture is clear. Just because God delays judgment doesn't mean it's not coming. God cannot lie. The day of the Lord is certainly coming. And when it does, we learn here that it will consume the wicked. The second reason that the ungodly should fear. Those who do not fear God's name should fear the judgment day because not only will it come, but it will also consume. Look at verse 1 again. It continues. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." So here Malachi describes this coming day of the Lord as burning like an oven or a furnace. The kind of oven that Malachi is speaking of here was made of clay. Often they were put down in the ground a little bit. They were about 3 feet high and about 2 feet in diameter. They were cylindrical in shape. And they would put a fire into this oven in order to bake bread, usually. Eventually, once the fire was hot enough, the fire would be removed and they would put the food in there to rise. The point is, this kind of oven would hold a heat that was more intense than the heat that would be given off by an open fire. It's a very intense heat. And likewise, the heat of God's anger will burn with a greater heat than any other kind of fire you could possibly imagine. Jesus says in Matthew 13, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angel shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This will be the experience of all the arrogant and all evildoers, as Malachi calls them. The arrogant here carries the idea of a sense of self-importance, which often is exaggerated to include defiance and even rebelliousness. Evildoers, or the wicked as they are referred to in verse 3, both come from the same Hebrew word. And these labels just basically apply to people who are evil and are wicked in every aspect of their life. Every thought, word, deed, and attitude is consumed with unrighteousness. They live in a way that is contrary to God's character, and they are hostile to other people. In other words, they break the two big commandments: love God and love others. They don't love God. They don't love others. They are evil. They are self-centered. They are self-reliant. They feel no need for God. At best, they are practical atheists. No fear of God. They act as if He doesn't exist. They are corrupt of heart. They have no regard for God's absolute holiness. They don't fear God. The unregenerate, we've got to understand, even the nicest unregenerate people you know are wicked. They're not right before God, because at the end of the day, they think that they are their own God. They live by their own standard of goodness, however they define goodness. But God does not regard their supposed goodness. He is not impressed. All their works of righteousness are as filthy rags before His sight. And they will be judged. As Malachi says, they will be as stubble or chaff thrown in the fire. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, Malachi says. Because they oppose God, they will be cast into the fire. Not for purification, but to be consumed. God's wrath will be like a great flame that will completely engulf them. They won't be able to escape His fury. Instead, we are told here, they will be like stubble. That is, dry, combustible straw that remains after the grain has been harvested. In other words, they're going to burn well. They're going to burn well. In fact, they'll be so utterly consumed, to use another metaphor, we are told they will be left with neither root nor branch. In other words, they're going to be completely destroyed. It's like a tree that is burned down to its roots. Now, that doesn't usually happen, does it? You think of a forest fire, it goes through a forest, and it burns the trunk and it burns the limbs, but it doesn't burn down into the roots, does it? The earth, the surface of the earth, protects those roots. But in God's judgment, His judgment will be so complete that even the roots are scorched. Complete destruction. He will leave no wickedness untouched. All will be completely destroyed. In Amos, the Lord describes His overthrow of the Amorites in a similar way. He says, "I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below." A tree with roots and branches suggests some very positive things. Suggests life. Suggests prosperity and growth. But on the day of the Lord, all of these things that the unrighteous love so much in this world will be taken away from them. They will be as a tree without roots below or branches and fruit above, utterly consumed. As John the Baptist described the ministry of Christ, "And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Folks, what I'm talking about here tonight is horrible to contemplate, isn't it? Because the fact is we all have lost loved ones. But the truth is the truth. The wicked will suffer conscientiously in hellfire forever. Revelation 20:15 states, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. A place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Let's understand this very clearly. Sin is an infinite offense against infinite holy God and therefore deserves infinite eternal retribution. This is why scoffers should fear God and His coming judgment. All of them for all of eternity will know nothing other than the blistering fury of God. And therefore, those who do not fear God's name should fear His judgment day. This is Malachi's point in verse 1. But as we come to verses 2 and 3, we see a contrast, don't we? These verses teach that those who do fear God's name should look forward to the judgment day. Why? Because great good awaits them. Malachi mentions three favorable blessings that await the righteous. First of all, those who fear God's name should look forward to the judgment day because they will be healed. Circle that first word in verse 2, but. It's given a very sharp contrast, isn't it? It's letting us know that those who fear God's name, that is, those who fear Him in all of His glorious attributes, will experience His sunshine rather than His dark displeasure. Like dawn after night's darkness, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings for believers. They don't have to fear God's judgment, because as Paul says in Romans, there is no judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our study through Romans, I think, helps us in this regard. As we've been learning carefully these last few months, on the cross, God in grace exchanged our unrighteousness for Christ's righteousness. He put the unrighteousness, our unrighteousness, on Christ. And put Christ's righteousness on our account. This sweet exchange means we stand before God in the perfect righteousness of Jesus, and thus we can be declared righteous in the sight of God. And this is why those who do fear God now, true Christians, don't have to fear judgment to come. Christ bore God's judgment for their sin already, and thus they stand in Him safe and secure and shielded from God's wrath. It's like the backfire technique that firefighters will use with forest fires. When a forest fire breaks out, firefighters will light what's known as a backfire in the path of that advancing fire. They do that so that once the fire gets to that point, it ceases. It can no longer burn because all that was there has been burned already. The fire dies out. And likewise, God judged our sins in Jesus on the cross. The fires of judgment burned out on Him. And thus, if we are in Him by faith, the fire will not harm us. It has nothing left to burn, since He bore our sins in His body on the tree already. We are safely protected in His backfire. Now, this phrase that we see in verse 2, "The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings," has been a debated phrase throughout the history of the church. But throughout church history, most interpreters have seen "son" here as a metaphorical reference to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And I think there is biblical warrant for this comparison. For example, Psalm 84:11 states, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those whose walk is blameless." Isaiah 62, "The Lord rises upon you and His glory appears over you." This points to the coming King and the Deliverer, whose name is, as Jeremiah says, "the Lord, our righteousness." It is in this sense that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, takes it up when he prophesied that John would be the one that would prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. He said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." It seems that Zechariah blended our text of Malachi 4:2 with Isaiah 9:2, which refers to Christ when it says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." So Malachi's reference here to the Son of Righteousness is probably messianic, probably referring to Christ. And this is a great blessing. It reminds us of what Christ did the first time he came. His light shined into the world. And even more so, it shined into the hearts of those who received him. And that light continues to shine into the hearts of true believers. As Charles Wesley put it, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light." But that light doesn't just stay the same, does it? For the believer, that light grows brighter and brighter until Christ comes for them again. The wicked, the unregenerate, know nothing of this light. They live in darkness. They don't have eyes to see Christ, who is the light. Their darkness only grows darker and darker. Only Christ can open their lights. Only He can deliver them from the domain of darkness. Only He can take them from the kingdom of darkness and transfer them into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's Son. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in His wings for believers who fear God. E. Ray Clendenin states, "In the ancient Near East, it was common to depict the sun's rays as the wings of a bird, and the connection with healing comes from the imagery of a bird's protective wings." So the rays, or the wings of Christ, convey some wonderful things. They convey warmth and life and peace and comfort and healing and restoration and protection. Outside of Christ's righteousness, sin only brings spiritual death, spiritual sickness and decay. But His righteousness heals and restores us in every way, physically, spiritually, emotionally. His righteousness reverses all the painful effects of the fall, all the facets of the curse. All true healing comes from God. As He says in Deuteronomy 32:39, "I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal." And Christ is the source of that healing. Through His substitutionary atonement, He, the suffering servant, heals us by His wounds. His righteousness restores us spiritually now. And His rays warm us more and more as we commune with Him more and more. He brings healing from the wounds of sin in our lives. Now, and yet we understand full restoration doesn't completely happen until He returns. And indeed, that will be a day filled with joy. Another blessing that awaits the righteous. Those who fear God's name should look forward to the judgment day because they will be filled with joy. The rays of Christ's righteousness will so warm, so restore, and so invigorate the faithful with holy joy that they will act like overjoyed calves. Look at how verse 2 continues. "You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." After being cooped up for a long period of time, for example, during the winter, when a well-fed calf is finally released from his stall, he can do nothing other than playfully leap. He finds great joy in the freedom of being in the fields, with no longer being constrained. And likewise, the saved sinner experiences great joy when he realizes that he has been freed from the penalty and the power of sin and judgment in his life. Listen, as God's children, we ought to rejoice with great joy, with the salvation that has been wrought in us by God's grace alone. There is reason for great joy in our lives. But let's understand something. As great as our joy may be now, it can't compare to the joy that awaits us on the day of the Lord. We will be freed not only from the penalty and the power of sin in our lives, but thank God we will finally be released and freed from the very presence of sin. We will only know unbridled, righteous satisfaction and joy in the presence of our happy and our joyful God. We will be like little energetic calves leaping for joy. Because finally, we will be able to worship our great God in the way that we were created to from the beginning. The final blessing in verse 3. Those who fear God's name should look forward to the judgment day because they will be vindicated. Verse 3. And you shall tread down the wicked. So what we have here is a great reversal of roles. Now when we look in our world, what do we see? We see the unrighteous trampling down the righteous. But in the day of the Lord, there will be a great reversal. The righteous will be granted victory over their enemies. They will trample down the wicked. There will be a reversal as Abraham spoke of to the rich man. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Verse 3 concludes, the wicked will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. These words describe the victory parade of a triumphant king and his people over their enemies. On the day of the Lord, there will be no doubt as to who won the victory. The charred ashes of the wicked, those who were earlier burned like chaff in the oven, we learn here will be further crushed under the, we could say, happy hooves of the righteous. When the Son of Righteousness rises, all wrongs will be made right. All injustices done to God's children will finally be straightened out. Wickedness will cease, and the righteous will be vindicated. God will tread the winepress of His justice. And the juice that flows from those bad grapes will flow under the feet of the Son of God and God's children. And in this we are told to rejoice. Do you rejoice that one day there will be vindication? You're supposed to. But that raises a question for us, doesn't it? Isn't it wrong for us to want vengeance? Isn't that what we learn in other parts of the New Testament? Well, in a personal sense, yes, it is wrong to want vengeance in the here and now. But it is not wrong for us to desire the day when God will exercise His perfect justice and will finally set things straight in this crooked and perverse and broken down fallen world. For example, in Revelation 6, the Apostle John looks into heaven and sees the souls of those who have been slain because of their testimony for Christ. And then John records, then they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign God, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So they were crying out for righteous justice. And then later in Revelation 18, when wicked Babylon finally fell, the angel proclaims, Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. So let's be clear on this. God most certainly tells His children to rejoice in the final triumph over the wicked, the destruction of the wicked. We are to rejoice because evil is vanquished, good is vindicated, and most importantly, through it all, God is glorified. So, as you read through Malachi, if you're wondering what the final answer is to the problem of the righteous suffering while the wicked prosper, here's your answer. The answer is God's final judgment. When God straightens all that is wrong. The certainty of that day is unquestioned. And this should bring us great comfort as God's children. The question is, are you a child of God? Are you a child of God? Are you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? If not, then that means you are one who is not fearing God's name. And therefore, you have every reason to fear God's coming judgment. The poet once said, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. You will not escape this coming judgment. So repent before it's too late. But if you are in Christ here tonight, then you are one who does fear God's name. You are living for Him. You evidence that by your perseverance. You fear God, and because you do, you have no need to fear this coming judgment. God will right every wrong. And you will be face to face with your Savior, utterly incapable of ever sinning against Him again, and only desiring to worship Him along with all the saints from all the ages. You will be filled with such satisfaction and joy. Every moment will feel as if it were impossible to be any happier, only to be replaced by the next moment in which you feel the same way. And this will go on and on and on, an unceasing joy forever. Your unhindered worship will set you free. You'll be free. Forever free. You'll be like that little joyful calf that can't stop jumping for joy. Let's bow our head for a word of prayer.